I was remembering a lot of years ago, it's getting to be now, it's scary how fast time goes. Marion and I had attended another church when there was a guest pastor who came through, and he stood up at the beginning and he said, "Today I want to talk about the Father's love." "But then, I always want to talk about the Father's love," he said. You know, and I've realized that's where I am too. Every day I could talk about the Father's love. I had to take a questionnaire just this week that was kind of in preparation for trying to build the more business side of the effect, because Lord knows we're not very good at that. And so I was asking all these questions, and when it got down to the end, it asked, "What do you never grow tired of talking about?" Father's love. That's what it was. It was just right there. It is the focal point of everything. And I know I say this, but I want to say it again. It is so important for us to understand that Jesus really was pretty much a one-trick pony. He had one message, and he kept hammering it and hammering it in every way that he could think of to try to get it home. "This is who my Father is." It was just that simple and that difficult at the same time. If we can understand who the Father is, if we can understand the depth and the radical nature of his love, then everything comes from that. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? He said, "Seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness." In other words, seek first the awareness of God's presence, the unity that you can have in this moment, and the righteousness that is the connection and the behavior that flows from that connection. And everything else will be added. We always want to go downstream and try to work at the end of the tributaries and handle all the details and all the things and then try to work back. All we got to do is go to the headwaters, go to the source of this thing, which is the Father's love. I never grow tired of talking about that because it's a constant struggle for me in my own life to remind myself that I really am loved that way. Last week we were talking about this. Someone came up to me afterward and said, "You're being pretty bold here." Because I said something as radical as, God's love does not depend upon us changing anything. It doesn't depend upon us giving up our sin. It doesn't even depend on having a conversion experience. God's love doesn't depend on anything that we can do or perform or become or accomplish. It has nothing to do with that. And I don't know how that sounds to you. I don't know how it sounded to everybody last week. But if we can't get that, oh, but you know, you're going too far. You know what? When it comes to God's love, the only danger is that we won't go far enough. That's the danger that we face. Because when we don't realize just how deep the rabbit hole goes, if we don't realize how all-encompassing, how complete this love is, then we'll never experience the release, the freedom, the good news of living in a love that casts out the fear. It's the fear that manifests in every dysfunctional emotion, decision, relationship that you have in your life. It's all based in fear, and the only thing that casts it out is this love. That's why Jesus never grew tired of talking about it. It's why he tried to say in his many stories, in his many word pictures, in his many teachings, trying to get light bulbs on over everyone's head. But unfortunately, it's not something that you can be told. It's something that you have to experience. But in the telling, it opens up a vista. You know, a window is cracked. A doorway is open. You can see there's another there out there that you can approach. Something completely different than you have experienced before that hopefully will give you the desire to do what it takes to go there. You know? For 15 years, I've been saying this message, and I've been getting in a lot of trouble. And the question that I was asked at the end of last session last week was, if we don't have to do anything, you know, then what's the point of most of the gospel? What's the point of the Bible? What's the point of salvation and judgment and the cross and all these things? And I said, okay, wait a minute. We need to make a distinction here, because you're right. In terms of God's love, absolutely nothing is required. In terms of God's salvation, in terms of us being able to be in relationship with him, everything is required. But if we don't get the first part, that there is nothing that we can do to alter this love of God, that it is literally like the sun that is blasting out in all directions all the time, like a fire hydrant that only knows one pressure, that you can either get in the sunlight or get in the shade. You can stick your head in the stream and try to take a drink or not. But there is nothing we can do to make God love us any more. And most importantly, there's nothing we can do to make God love us any less. A love that is perfect, anything that is infinite, has no degree. Can't be measured. It always looks the same. From a finite point of view, from a human point of view, if we don't get that, how in the world are we going to have the fortitude, the assurance, the trust to give away everything that we think we are and everything we think we have in favor of this relationship that is being offered us? How are we going to do that? We're always going to be holding something back. We're always going to be clinging to something, because that's what fear does. It clings. It holds on to. To be completely free, that truth that will make us free, requires a letting go of everything. And we cannot do that unless we feel risk-free enough to let go. That's why the first part is so important. Today I want to talk about the second part a bit. What is it that we need to do? What's going on here? And I wanted to talk about it in terms of the choosing that seems to be going on constantly. There's a lot of choosing going on in the scriptures. There's a lot of choosing going on in our lives. And we can misinterpret what that choosing means. It looks different ways as we look at it from different points of view, and especially as we read the scriptures from our point of view, it can get very confusing and give us a wrong message, a wrong understanding, and start to chip away at this notion of the Father's love. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. And let's take a look at what Paul has to say. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us," ooh, there's a word, "to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Two active words there, operative words, to choose and to predestine. And this isn't the only place that Paul speaks of this. It's all throughout Romans. He talks about choosing. He talks about this notion of things happening before the foundations of the world, which leads us to understand a certain amount of predestination is in operation here. When the Reformers split away from the Roman Church in the 16th century, John Calvin was one of the ones. He was a French lawyer, so you kind of know where his mind's coming from already, was trying to quantify and to lay this out. What does it mean? How does this work? What he came up with is called Calvinism. And Calvinism survives today in any church that you see that's called Reformed, any church that you see that's called Presbyterian. These are basically Calvinist churches, but our country was pretty much found on Calvinist principles. And Calvinist principles have been imbued, you know? Our culture has been immersed in Calvinist tradition for hundreds of years. It's really only been in the last 100 years that another tradition called Arminianism has really been replacing Calvinism. So even if the church itself espouses the Calvinist ideas, they really are moving toward Arminian. And what does all this mean? There are 5 points of Calvinism, a lot of it coming from a passage like this in Ephesians. And it's the acronym and the shorthand is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. It stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and perseverance of the saints. What did I miss one? Irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. So you got these five points. And what do they mean? Total depravity. It means that we're born in original sin. We're born completely depraved. We're born as filthy rags, incapable, and this is the key part, incapable of doing anything better than what we were born to be, which are evil sinners. We can't do anything about it. Only God can do something about it. Calvinism comes from a place of God's sovereignty. So unconditional election means that God unconditionally chooses, there's that word, chooses who is going to be with him, chooses who's going to be saved. We have nothing to do with it because we can't have anything to do with it. That means that the atonement of Christ on the cross is limited. It only counts for the people who have already been chosen to be saved. It doesn't count for anybody else because they're not going anywhere. Right? Irresistible grace means those who have been chosen, for whom the atonement applies, they cannot resist God's grace that will change them from the evil creatures they are into the new creature that can be with God. And then once you're saved, you're always saved. Perseverance of the saints. Pretty radical stuff. Because if you take it to its logical conclusion, there's really a double predestination that Theodore Beza came up with. It basically says, God not only chose who he was going to save, he also chose who he was going to damn as well. Comes right out of that, doesn't it? God chose before the foundations of the world, and many passages like it. Jacobus Arminius came up a generation later and then basically posited the opposite of all those things. You know? Yes, there's a sin nature, but we can't overcome it. We do have a choice. And so God's election of us, God's choosing of us, is conditional based on how we respond. And everything flows from there. The atonement is for everybody. The grace is resistible. We have a choice to make. And there's no such thing as once saved, always saved, because really it's more of a process than an event. This is really the two poles. But where are we supposed to swim between these two poles? And how are we supposed to understand this? See, here's the thing. Looking from a certain point of view, looking from the end result, looking from where you are right now, people who are already chosen, people who seem to not be chosen, everything in life looks like it's leading to this point. It looks like it was predestined. But turn that around and look from the beginning, a life that is just being started, and how do things look? How do we understand things then? You know? How about Jesus choosing people? How about God choosing people? How are we supposed to understand these things? The Jews are called the chosen people. What does that mean? You mean that God picked this one group of people, you know, living in their rag tents in the desert and said, these are my people, they're chosen. I'm unchoosing all these other people. Why these people? Maybe he knew how stubborn they were, that they were the only ones who could exist for 4,000 years as an identifiable, you know, group. But why them? And did he unchoose all the other nations when he chose those? David is called the beloved of God. God chose him. Did not beloved all the others? Did not beloved them as much as he beloved David? Why? Was David some paragon of virtue? Far be from it. But even in his deaths, David was still called God's beloved. Why? How does that choosing work? Jesus goes through the Galilee at the beginning of his ministry and starts choosing people. You, tax collector, follow me. You, fisherman, follow me. Why? Was there anything special about these people? Why would he choose them and not choose the others? Did he actively know, I'm not choosing you, but I'm going to choose you? How does this choosing work? What's the deal that's going on here? I have to confess to you, I have a real, what's the word I want? Chip on my shoulder? Maybe that's not right. I have a real button on my chest about choosing. And the reason is you remember when we used to choose teams for sports when we were a kid? You know how we do it? The two best players in a group of kids on the street or in the park would be chosen captains, right? And then there would be a coin toss, and the winner would get to choose the first player that they wanted on their team. And then they would just alternate the next captain, and they go back and forth and back and forth. I was one of the ones who was always the last one to be chosen. Yeah. Do you know what that feels like? Some of you do. You're standing there, you're watching everybody get picked, and you're saying, please, God, don't let me be the last one this time. I just don't want to be the last one. At least one person left when I get chosen. Please. It's so humiliating to be the last one chosen. And you're waiting and you're waiting in every choice and every choice. As a child, that stuff gets beaten deep down into your spirit, deep down into your subconscious. And whenever I hear about choosing, that sort of comes up again. You know, I'm not good enough. I'm not going to get chosen. I'm going to be humiliated again. I'm 55 years old now, and I still can feel that when I hear about choosing. It doesn't go away, does it? It's amazing, the depth of human hurt. And we think that we've risen above such trivial things. How do we trust a God that's choosing us like the team captain at Barnes Park, you know, in 1965? How does that work? How do you do that? This is what we've got to start to look at. How does this choosing take place? How does God choose? Because I'll tell you what, like a smell that brings back memories or a song that just puts you right back in that place, these kinds of hurts do exactly the same thing. And we need to acknowledge them as people, that they are there. We have to purpose in our minds to go in a different way, make different choices, build new habits, have experiences of God that prove to us once and for all that God isn't choosing like a human being chooses. There's something else in operation here. I wanted to read you a little bit from the book that I wrote that has to do with destiny and what I think of destiny. One of the staples in today's media is the celebrity bio. Y'all have seen these on different cable channels. Hour-plus-long documentaries on the life of someone who currently has the nation's attention on a string. It doesn't matter whether the person has contributed in any substantive or positive way to culture or society, only whether the producers believe enough people will devote an hour plus of their lives to watch the life of an actor, model, business person, politician, or other such figure unfold before them. The presentations follow a predictable pattern. After flashy opening graphics, music, and images of the celebrity being celebrated, the frames roll back to grainy black and white stills and 8mm home movies of a nondescript child in whose unfamiliar features we strain to see the contours of the famous face to be. There's an undeniable fascination in seeing these powerful and ubiquitous people reduced to a moment when they were as powerless as any other child born into this world, as apparently unaware of the trajectory of their future as we are of our own. But then a camera crew is inevitably sent to an obscure nursing home somewhere in Nebraska to interview the third grade teacher of the now famous celebrity, who invariably says something to the effect that she just knew that this child was going to be important someday because he or she was so intelligent or talented or had this or other special quality or in some way displayed the discernible seeds of greatness. Now, whether she actually thought that at the time is much less important than how she remembers it now. The fact is, the child she knew is now a powerful celebrity. The end result is known, so all the moments in between are seen just as moments to the end in which we're standing, a means to the end in which we're standing. Effect becomes its own cause, as all those moments, all those lifelong details, take on a new significance and meaning in light of the end result. There is a sense of inevitability and predetermination to individual events. Each choice is reinterpreted as a significant milestone along the way toward greatness. Each crushing failure or defeat is transformed into just another hurdle that was ultimately surmounted, that had to have been surmounted. A badge of courage and perseverance drained of whatever frustration or despair might have been felt at the time. In other words, there is a sense that everything had to happen just this way because it did happen just this way. We apply this peculiar way of looking at life to everyone, including ourselves. It's just much more dramatic in the life of someone who has risen head and shoulders above the crowd. When something happens, it was meant to be. When something doesn't happen, it wasn't meant to be. Either way, it's still God's will. We speak of the one and only person who was born to be our husband or wife and has been waiting to meet us since birth, as if all of life and time exists out there somewhere in its entirety, like a gigantic reel of motion picture film playing itself out in the theaters of our consciousness. The moment in which we're standing right now is always at the tail end of an entire string of moments we call our lives. Each moment we experience as if in the circle frame of a telescope panning the horizon. Each moment slides into our awareness out of precognitive blackness and then slips back out of view into memory blackness as the circle moves on. But even though no longer in view, those once viewed moments can be recalled and cataloged, the dots connected into a traceable path to this moment, footprints on the beach or stepping stones in the lawn. Against our memory's backdrop of all the paths not taken, the one that was taken stands out in luminous relief as the one and only path to our present moment. But was it really one and only, inevitable, destined to be? You see, looking back at our lives from the end product, we can easily see the trail of the path taken, and everything looks as though it was meant to be, destined to be, because this is where we're standing. But looking forward, we imagine then that our future extends out before us, already full and finished in God's mind. But even physics have shown us that the universe isn't a whole bunch of space into which matter is expanding. There is no space outside of the matter that occupies it. Space literally expands with whatever is expanding into it. You literally create space as you move into the void. Time is the same way. There is no future out there. There's this moment. We literally create the future as we move into the next moment and the next moment. And the choices we make create the path that is and becomes our present and then our past. It's all the way that you look at it. These choosings are of ultimate, ultimate importance. God is choosing, but we're choosing too. What part do we play in God's choosing? That's what we have to take a look at. I want to read Matthew 22, because here's another choosing parable that Jesus talks about. Very important for us to understand where he's coming from. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out all of his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was outraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to them, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out from the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Difficult parable if we're trying to understand the choosing of God in a different way. First thing to know about this is that the king parable, as which this is an example, was a very common teaching tool of the rabbis, including Jesus. Jesus used them. We have many of these king parables in the rabbinic literature outside of the gospel. And each one of these, and especially this one, is geared toward the Jews and the nation of Israel itself. It's speaking to the Jews and the nation of Israel, telling them, you are all about your ritual. You are all about your practice. You are all about your religion. But you're missing the point completely. You don't know how to be in relationship with your Father. This is not working out for you. You think that you are okay. You think that you are sons and daughters of your father Abraham. But in reality, there's something huge that's missing here. You aren't answering the call. You aren't willing to be chosen. And so he goes beyond the nation of Israel. The call goes out past the chosen people to the unchosen people. And they are invited. And then there's one of those who shows up without the wedding clothes and he is ejected. What's that all about? Isn't that kind of harsh? Man, I didn't have the right attire and you got to throw me out? You got to understand the hospitality customs and rules of the ancient Near East were so different than anything that we experience in the West. And they were binding. They took these seriously. A host who was going to host a wedding or any major public function made sure that he had wardrobes full of these long white robes, which were the accepted attire at such events. He had them to give to everyone that came. And the most honored guests got the finest robes. But to bring a guest in, wash their feet, anoint their head, give them something to drink, and put on a fresh robe was part of their hospitality code. To refuse that was about the greatest insult that you could give to your host. Here's the point. Everyone who was invited to the feast had a robe waiting in the host's wardrobe someplace. All you needed to do was ask. All you had to say is, I don't have the proper attire. And they would have washed you and ushered you in and given you a robe. This man was speechless because he didn't even have the wherewithal to simply ask. Or if it was offered to him, he refused. It changes the whole setup, doesn't it? What is going on here? What is it Jesus is really doing? And what is he saying to us? He's telling us that everything you need is already provided. All you have to do is ask. If you lack, whose fault is that? There was another king parable outside of the Gospels in which a king invites people to a feast and he tells them, bring whatever you want to recline on, because they reclined on their left sides at dinner. They didn't sit the way we do. And some people brought cushions and other nice things to sit on, but some people brought stones and blocks of wood. And when they all went to the feast and they sat down and they reclined on these, you know, the ones who had the stones and the blocks of wood were incensed. Why is it that he would have us, you know, lie here in such discomfort? And he says, hey, wait a minute, you know, you brought that in. You're going to blame me for that? It's the same thing here. The king isn't doing anything. We are doing it, quote unquote, to ourselves. Many are called, but few are chosen. Not like being chosen for a sports team, not like that. In many places, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. In other words, if you're listening, are you really hearing? Or if you're hearing, are you really listening? Are you taking these things into yourself and making them actionable? Are you taking the robe that is freely offered? Peter Gabriel had a great song where he said, you know, I can't help but listen, but I don't want to hear. We do this all the time. Are we really taking to heart what is going on? Do we have ears? Are we really hearing? Are we taking this and making something happen? I was listening to the radio just this week, and Dennis Prager was on. Love Dennis Prager. And he was talking about what it means to be a good person. And so he asked this question to the audience, and he said, if I were to ask you, how many of you would really like to play the piano well? Now, excluding Ben in this conversation, how many of you would like to play the piano really well? I bet. Yeah, go ahead. Wouldn't you all like to play the piano really well? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be great if you could do that? Or speak a foreign language? Or be in physical fit shape? Wouldn't that be great? How many of you wouldn't want those things? Well then, why aren't you all great piano players? What's the difference? Everybody wants to be. The difference is some of us actually practice. C.S. Lewis talked about the fact that the gates of hell, from his point of view, were locked from the inside. In other words, God doesn't put anybody or keep anybody there. He called them ghosts. The ghosts who were there, even though they may want to be someplace else, they lack whatever it is inside to actually go someplace else. They lack the initiative to practice. How many of you want to be good people? I'm sure all of you do. That's why you're sitting here. Are you? And how do you know if you are? Are you practicing? Is there something that is moving beyond the simple desire, the simple wish, to actually make something real and concrete in your life? Brennan Manning said something fascinating. He said, faith is the courage to accept the acceptance of God. I think you should all put that on your refrigerator. Faith is the courage to accept the acceptance of God. It's all there for us. It's already done. Do you have the courage? Are you willing to practice accepting the acceptance of God? We all want it. We all say we do. What's the difference? It's like the wedding invitation and the garment. It's all there. He who has ears, let him hear. Because many are called, but few respond. Many are called, but few choose to be chosen. God didn't just choose the Jews and unchoose everybody else. He chose everybody, every nation. The Jews responded. Abraham responded. He chose to be chosen. David wasn't the only beloved of God. Every single one of us is just beloved as David was beloved. There is no difference. There is no degree to God's perfect love. David chose to be God's beloved. Even in the depths of his failings, in the depths of his sin, in the depths of the smoking crater that was his family later on in life, he never stopped choosing to be God's beloved, and so he never stopped being called that in the scripture. Jesus chose everyone to follow him. 12 accepted and did follow him, that center group, and then more. Everyone had the opportunity, the ability to follow. Some of them weren't willing to practice. Some of them couldn't go to the radical place that Jesus was trying to take them. Choosing is like that. Choosing is not what we see as an exclusive. Choosing is about our ability to accept the acceptance of God. This is where it's going. How do we get this across? How can anybody communicate this to somebody else? Some things can't be transferred in life. It's just not possible. I was flipping channels yesterday in between the raindrops of Saturday, and I caught the very end of a movie called Contact. And I don't know if any of you know this movie, but it's one of my favorites. And it's about a young female scientist who is part of SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, and spending her whole life as an atheist trying to find intelligence out there someplace. And the male lead is a man of faith, kind of one of these sort of television evangelist types, and they're constantly sparring through the entire movie. He has faith. She just thinks faith is absurd, and she has scientific principle, and so on and so forth. And so that theme runs through the entire movie. At the very end, she has an 18-hour experience with these extraterrestrials. But when she comes back, there's absolutely no proof that anything happened. From the world's point of view, nothing happened. And she finds herself in a Senate committee hearing, trying to defend what it was that she has said publicly about her experience. And I want to read you just a little bit of that. One of the panel members says, Dr. Arroway, you come to us with no evidence, no record, no artifacts, only a story that, to put it mildly, strains credibility. Over $500 billion was spent. Dozens of lives were lost. Are you really going to sit there and tell us we should just take all this on faith? Why don't you just simply withdraw your testimony and concede that this journey to the center of the galaxy, in fact, never took place? And she says, because I can't. I had an experience. I can't prove it. I can't even explain it. But everything that I know as a human being, everything that I am, tells me that it was real. I was given something wonderful, something that changed me forever, a vision of the universe, that tells us undeniably how tiny and insignificant and how rare and precious we all are. A vision that tells us that we belong to something that is greater than ourselves, that we are not, that none of us are alone. I wish I could share that. I wish that everyone, if only for one moment, could feel that awe, humility, and hope. But that continues to be my wish. Every one of us who has experienced God's touch feels exactly that way. Don't you? Don't you wish that everyone could feel what you feel, what you know that you know is true? But there's no evidence, no artifact, there's no tape recording. There's nothing to hang anything on except what you know is true. Every one of us who has touched the face of God, felt that love, wants to convey it to somebody else. But it can only be experienced. There's no other way to do this. What kind of God does this? What kind of God loves us this way? What kind of God gives us everything that there is to have, holds nothing back, not even the life of his son, in trying to get us to understand this basic fact that there is nothing we can do to alter his love for us? In this life, Jesus, the Gospels, the Bible, 2,000 years of our church tradition, asks us to be humble, asks us to look beyond and beneath the surface of things, to see true value not in just the material, but in the unseen things of life. Jesus told us to lay up our treasure in heaven, and understand that in Hebrew, heaven is a euphemism for the unseen unity of God. That's what it means. Lay up your treasure in the unseen unity of God, because anywhere else it'll be taken away from you. So why do we imagine that in the next life all of these values are going to go away, be changed somehow? That suddenly we're going to be looking for pearly gates and gold-paneled streets and lofty thrones and all of these things, all these trappings, when everything here has been geared to try to get us to see in the most humble beginnings, in the most unattractive companions, the essence of who God is. Why do we think it's going to change? Well, the Bible tells us so, doesn't it? All the imagery of the Bible shows us all that. The Bible is a spiritual book. The Bible is trying to get across to us the spiritual essence of things. Yes, something beautiful and righteous is lofty, even if it doesn't look like it on the outside. Our God is a humble God. If he weren't, why would he be teaching us to be humble? If he weren't, why would his son who walked the earth have washed his followers' feet? Our God washes our feet. Our God is a servant God. Our God is a humble, unassuming God. And his heaven is an unassuming place. If we are going to choose to be chosen, what we are saying is, we are willing to become a people who looks beneath the surface of things and sees the true essence, the true value that God is trying to show us here and now in this life. Because if we won't do that, salvation, want to talk about salvation? We will willingly walk right past the gates of heaven because they don't fit our expectations, and keep on searching for a personal hell that does. This is what we're here to do, is to learn to see with our Father's eyes. We can't do that until we know our Father's face, the love that he has for us. But once we do, we can choose to be chosen. We can choose to accept the garment and everything that the Father has for us. that will take us to a truth that will set us so completely free that we can make whatever choice is required in God, in Christ. Let's pray. Father, there's sometimes just no words except thank you, this position of gratitude. Help us to make this step, to start to understand who you are, what you are, that you are love and forgiveness and redemption, so that we can take the next step to do what we need to do, to accept the salvation that you so freely offer us. Thank you, Father, for our lives. Thank you for each other. Thank you for times like this that we can just get together and talk and make each other's day better. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Help us to become the people that we can be in every meaning of that word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.